Why don't we just pray together now as we start? Father God, we thank you once again. You are a speaking God, and that this is your living word that your Spirit wrote and your Spirit speaks again today. And so we do ask that you would speak to us. Would you please help us understand? Would you please help us know your truth, the truth that sets us free? Would you please help us bow before you as you speak, being those who are willing to hear and to obey? And we ask it for your glory. Amen. Good. Let me read you a quote that's going to come up on the screen, and you have to tell me where it's from. You have the right to have whatever you want exactly when you want it, because on the menu of life, you are today's special, and tomorrow's, and the day after that, and, well, you get the drift. Yes, that's right. We may be the king, but you, my friend, are the almighty ruler. Anyone recognise that? You may have gone into a fast food restaurant and got a tray, and you know, they give you that sort of strip of paper that goes on top of your tray, and that was printed on it, and of course the restaurant was Burger King. Any thoughts on that quote? How does that strike you? Yeah, Chris. Slightly overstated the case. It is a bit over the top, yep. Good customer service. Hey, you're important to us, and you get whatever you like.
As long as you want burger and chips.
As long as you want burgers and chips, says Claire. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that quote? That's fine. It's obviously pretty over the top. And I guess it's almost slightly tongue-in-cheek, isn't it? You're the almighty ruler. And yet, it's still pretty much in line with what our culture tells us about ourselves and encourages us to think about ourselves. You're the boss. You're in charge. You've got the right to what you want, whether it's, you know, a particular sort of burger or happiness and contentment or something. Now, that's it on the advertising level, which, of course, is appealing to us on the personal level. It's encouraging us to think big thoughts about ourselves, have big opinions of ourselves and of our importance. I don't know if you know that temptation to make life rather revolve around you because you are so important. I know that temptation. I'm guessing I'm not the only one. Our passage today, in many ways, is about that attitude, that pride, that self-importance. So if all the people tempted to think pretty big thoughts of themselves, those people who are actually kings in some way, rulers of some sort, are often most tempted, and this chapter focuses on the attitude of one king, King Belshazzar. Now, if you're here last week, you may recognise some similarities between this chapter and what happened last time. And I was thinking it was about time to say something about the structure of the book of Daniel. Okay, so quick time out, quick bit on the structure of the book of Daniel. We'll come back to what's in chapter 5. See, we're going through the book chapter by chapter, but actually it's helpful sometimes to step back and see the larger structure and flow to it. You can basically divide the book in half. Chapters 1 to 6, first of all, are a series of stories about Daniel and his friends, all set in the kind of the court of Babylon. But then chapters 7 to 12 are a series of visions that Daniel has, which are interpreted to him. There's no storyline after chapter 7, just visions and interpretations. And it's obviously been laid out this way, divided this way, because chapter 7 actually starts chronologically earlier than chapter 5. The two sections are overlapping, if you like. So you know that from some of the way it introduces some of the kings, and I'll comment on that at the start of chapter 7 in a few weeks' time. That's the big kind of division to make. But there's also a sort of smaller structure to chapters 2 to 7 themselves. These chapters form their own little unit. They do that in a couple of ways. I'll show you the themes in a second. But actually, they're written in a different language. Most of the Old Testament, virtually all of it, is written in Hebrew. But start of chapter 2, it starts to be written in Aramaic, which was a popular language of the ancient Near East. And it carries on in Aramaic all the way to the end of chapter 7. And then it goes back to Hebrew. So just in terms of the language used, chapters 2 to 7 form a little unit. When you look at the chapters, they form a series of pairs. It was helpful to do a little overview earlier to remind us. So in chapters 2 and 7, I know we haven't looked at chapter 7 yet, but in chapter 2, you remember the picture of the dream about the statue? That was all about future kingdoms to come, ending in the kingdom of God coming in Christ. Well, that's exactly what chapter 7 is all about. Then chapters 3 and 6... Remember chapter 3, the fiery furnace? It was the faithfulness of God's people. They wouldn't bow down to the statue, and so they get thrown into the fiery furnace, where they're rescued. Chapter 6, famously, Daniel won't obey the rule not to pray to anyone but the king, and then he's thrown into the lion's den and is rescued. So very similar stories. Chapters 4 and 5 in the middle are both about the humbling of a proud king. King Nebuchadnezzar exalting himself, speaking so highly of himself, being humbled until he acknowledges God. And as we'll see in a second, the same for King Belshazzar. And that means in this little section of 2 to 7, chapters 4 and 5 are right at the heart of it. This is the key stuff. And I think the most likely reason actually all of this is written in Aramaic is because this section is the equivalent of an evangelistic tract that people may have passed around. This wasn't just for God's people to read, but for everyone to read, to learn about the one and only true God. And its heart of this, you see, is a message about who the true God is. God's people may have been defeated. God's temple may have been robbed. But even then, when it looks like the gods of the other nations are bigger and better, actually, the God of Daniel, the God of the people of Israel, that is the only true God. And people of the other nations had better get on board with that. People had better humble themselves before the one and only God, before it's too late. That was the lesson Nebuchadnezzar learnt in the last chapter. That's what this chapter is all about. But this time, it's about the king who wouldn't learn the lesson. So back to chapter 5. The first thing we see is the king who defied God. Verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. He throws a party. It's a slightly bigger party than the sort that you and I throw. And his party piece comes in verses 2 and 3. While he's drinking wine, he gives orders to bring in these goblets that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so they could drink from them. Verse 3, so they bring them in, that is the goblets from the temple in Jerusalem, see how it's repeated, and they drink from them. We're specifically reminded twice of the origin of these goblets, and that's stressed because of the symbolic value they have. These were supposed to be used in praise and worship of God in his temple. But in verse 4, as they drink wine from them, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. It's a deliberate act of defiance against God. It's like stealing the crown jewels or something, defeating England, stealing the crown jewels, but then deliberately wearing them yourself. You know, saying I can use these how I like. Later in the chapter, Daniel interprets what Belshazzar has done in verse 23, just on the screen. He says, in doing this, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You've set yourself up against him. You've tried to exalt yourself over him, to say you're bigger than him, by having these goblets brought and drinking and praising the gods of silver and gold. And he gives a second interpretation later on in verse 23. You did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. We'll come back to this later. But see, he puts it in two ways. You set yourself up against God. You didn't honour God. Your attitude to God is wrong, Belshazzar. Now, as with last week, we need to do a bit of thinking in translating this towards us. Matthew mentioned last week we were unlikely to be tempted to be proud as rulers of a kingdom in the ancient Near East. This week, we're pretty unlikely to set ourselves up against God by drinking wine out of goblets and so on. But the attitude can easily be the same. Exalting ourselves, saying we are the king, not honouring the God who holds us in his hand. And that attitude actually is true of all people. Just compare that idea with Romans 1:21, a letter written in the New Testament. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or honoured him, all gave thanks to him. In context, in that letter, that's a description of what everyone's done, what you and I have done. Turning away from God in defiance of him. Setting ourselves up against him, not honouring him. This is the heart of what the Bible calls sin. It's not so much what we do wrong, although that's very much part of it, but the attitude we have to God. This is the problem of the human race. We don't want God to be God. And the lesson of Daniel is, God isn't going to let that go. See, we move from the king who sets himself up against God, who defies God, to the king who was humbled by God. Verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand. And the king watched the hand. You just have to try and imagine it, don't you? This disembodied hand writing and the king standing there watching. What's it going to write? And we're not told what the writing was at this stage, but we are told the reaction of the king, verse 6. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. And it's supposed to be a sort of slightly comic moment. You know, the poser king of verses 2 and 3 becomes the pathetic king of verse 6. Face as white as a sheet, knees knocking together. So he calls in his wise guys, verse 7, promises the usual rewards if someone can tell him what on earth is going on. But verse 8, they have no idea. And so verse 9, he became even more terrified and his face grew even more pale. He's reduced to a quivering wreck. In steps the queen, more likely actually the queen mother, same word can be translated a different way, because she hears what's going on, comes in, and she tells him all about this guy Daniel. Daniel had previously been able to interpret things like dreams for King Nebuchadnezzar. And she ends up saying, call for Daniel. He'll tell you what it means. So look what King Belshazzar says when he arrives, verse 13. Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? See what's going on there? I just think he's just been mocking the God of Judah. And now he's having to go, oh, Daniel, are you one of those exiles my father defeated? Please help me. He goes on to say how brilliant Daniel is. I've heard the spirit of the gods in you. You have insight, wisdom, outstanding stuff. You know, tell me and I'll make you this important person. Belshazzar is being forced to turn to someone who follows the very God he's just been mocking. Daniel, one of the exiles, I hear you're better than all my best people. Please help me. He is being humbled. Daniel, in verse 17, isn't too interested in the gifts, but says he can tell the king what all the writing means. And so we move from the king who defied God and the king who's been humbled to the king who is punished by God. In verse 18 and following verses, Daniel speaks about Nebuchadnezzar. He basically relays the story of chapter 4. You know, God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty, greatness, power, and he was able to, put people to death or spare people or promote people. He could do what he liked because God had given him this authority. In other words, God is behind the kings of the world, sovereign over them. But, verse 20, when Nebuchadnezzar's heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his throne and stripped of his glory. And he again relays the events of chapter 4. Until, verse 21, he acknowledges that God is sovereign. The humbling continued until he bowed the knee rather than shook a fist at God. Now remember, chapter 4 was in the form of a letter Nebuchadnezzar wrote for people to read, to learn from. Belshazzar would have read that letter. And so Daniel says, verse 22, "But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." You knew it, but you wouldn't learn the lesson. You didn't humble yourself under God's hand. Instead, verse 23, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. He's tried to exalt himself against the Lord of heaven. Oh, what a stupid idea. And again, those key verses, end of verse 23, you've set yourself up, and the end, you haven't honoured the God who holds in his hand your life and your ways. God's the one who holds us in his very hand, a picture of his sovereign control over us, our life, all that we do. Your life is not your own. You're not the king, Belshazzar. God is the king. But you wouldn't admit it. You wouldn't honour him. You defied him. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription, verse 24, "Mene, mene, tekel, parsin," which is fairly meaningless by itself, but each of those words forms a kind of key verb that Daniel interprets. We put them on the screen. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting, and Perez, your kingdom is divided and it's handed over to somebody else. Daniel's rewarded in verse 29, but the climax to the chapter is verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede takes over. God's punishment comes. This is a pronouncement in these words on the wall of divine judgment. They are chilling words. I'm bringing your days to an end. I've assessed you and I'm not impressed. Your rule is over. It's the story of a king who wouldn't learn. The story of a king who set himself up against God. And so the challenge for us has to be, have we learnt the lesson? This book is teaching us that whatever things might look like, the God of Daniel, the God of the Bible, is the one and only true God, the God ruling over every other power we can see, and he will not let people defy that rule. Now, people can seem to do it. They can, of course, defy him. They can shake their fist at him. They can ignore him, live life without him. He doesn't step in every time that happens, obviously. But the lesson of Daniel 5 is that God will not let such an attitude pass unchallenged and unpunished. The well-known phrase that we've obviously got from this chapter that's passed into our language today is the writing is on the wall. And the message of the chapter is that the writing is on the wall for those who defy God. God will ultimately punish such people. See, people don't go to hell because they're, you know, such terrible sinners. They go to hell because they resist God. They set themselves up against God and will not honour him as God. That is what's so terrible about sin. That's the heart of sin. And so again, have we learnt that lesson ourselves? What would it look like if we have? Two things. First, it'll mean we turn back to God. We bow the knee. We stop defying him. We lay down our arms, stop fighting him, ignoring him. We say, "You're God, not me. I'm sorry." That's what the Bible calls repentance. That turning round, that bowing the knee, that's at the heart of becoming a Christian. Saying, "Jesus is Lord, not Graham, not Pete, not Claire. Jesus is Lord." People have often spoken of becoming a Christian as asking Jesus into our heart. It's not a phrase the Bible uses. I know what people mean, I don't want to despise it, but it'd be much better to speak of becoming a Christian as bowing to Jesus as our King. That's what's going on. The wonder is that God calls us to turn back, and as we do so, he offers us forgiveness. He offers a complete sort of amnesty for those who'll turn back now, slate wiped clean, for those who'll bow the knee to him. He welcomes us back, in fact, despite all we've done. But we have to turn. We have to bow before him. You can't come to God as Saviour without having him as Lord. You bow to him. And so can I ask, have you done that? Will you do that? Maybe, of course, you've got lots of questions, and that's absolutely fine. I understand that. Let's talk them through. But this is where those questions will finally end up. Will you bow the knee? Learning this lesson, I think, secondly, means living a life then marked by humility before God. Marked, in a sense, simply by that turning back, by that repentance, by that bowing. Living life saying, "God is God, not me. He's king, not me. I live under his rule rather than exalt myself." Remember the quote we started with? "You're today's special. Have whatever you want. You're the ruler." Which appeals to us, it plays to our pride. That's the culture we live in, and we have to deliberately stand apart from that. We should want to be a church of humble people. And so be a humble church. I was reading a minister who lived in the 17th century, called Richard Baxter. He said there were five marks of humility, which I was quite struck by, and I've paraphrased them for us. I'm not suggesting this all comes from this passage, but just this idea of a humble heart that recognizes God is God. He says this, being content with our position in life that God has given us, our circumstances. Having low thoughts of ourselves, not thinking of ourselves as greater, wiser, or better than we are. Not wanting other people to think of us or speak of us as greater, wiser, or better than we are. Not wanting people to give us more honor or praise than we are due. Avoiding aspirations for a higher and better status. Avoiding trying to give the appearance of greatness, wisdom, or goodness which we don't have. I would suggest Belshazzar didn't display any one of those attitudes. And the question is, do we? Just think what a difference that kind of humility makes. Think about the way we think of ourselves, the way we relate to each other. Competitiveness, looking down on people, worrying about status, holding grudges, divisions. I would suggest humility does away with a whole load of rubbish in our own lives and in the way we relate to each other. I pray we will be a humble people. I pray Avenue will be a humble church, because we know God is God, because we want to honour him who holds us in his hand, not honour ourselves. We want to exalt him and bow before him and live with him as king.